forgiveness has been defined as the conscious decision to let go of resentment. It's the conscious decision to let go of those thoughts of revenge. And while I'm certain that we've all been hurt by the words and the deeds of another person, it's also true that Christians have been called to let go of the resentment that they feel, and we've also been called to let go of the thoughts of revenge that we might have towards those who have hurt us in the past. Because you see, listen, this is the way that we can begin to forgive those who have hurt us in one way or another. We have to let go of the resentment in order to begin to forgive. We have to let go of those thoughts of revenge in order to begin to forgive those who have hurt us. Unfortunately for us, this is much easier said than done. It's sad to say that so many of us here this morning are struggling to forgive those who have hurt us. And while forgiveness is very easy for some of us, forgiveness is very difficult for many others. And as a result, there might be some here this morning whose hearts are filled with bitter anger. There are some here this morning whose minds have been consumed with all sorts of sinful schemes as we contemplate all of the ways that we might exact our revenge on that person who has caused us so much pain in the past. And though we know that forgiveness is the right thing to do, we oftentimes find it easier to just embrace our unforgiveness. Now, if this sounds like you, then it's important to understand the damage that is caused when we choose to withhold forgiveness. And so here in our study this morning, we're going to consider four of the ways that unforgiveness will affect our lives. And as we get into our text today, we're going to see number one, unforgiveness will affect our morality. Number two this morning, we'll see that unforgiveness will affect our family. Thirdly this morning, we'll see how unforgiveness will affect our community. And finally today, we'll learn that unforgiveness will affect our spirituality. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3, because there we find a contrast between the forgiveness of David and the unforgiveness of Joab. As you turn to 2 Samuel 3, I want to set the stage for our study today. And so it'll help us to remember that King Saul, at this point in time, was now dead. And as a result, David had decided to move back to Judah, and so he moved to the city of Hebron. And at that point in time, Judah anointed David to be their new king. And in response to this decision, well, the northern tribes of Israel, they decided to anoint another king, and his name was Ish-bosheth. I'll remind you that Ish-bosheth, this was the illegitimate son of Saul. And as Ish-bosheth was anointed the new king of Israel and David was anointed the king of Judah, a civil war broke out within the borders of Israel. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 3, we find the leaders of Israel and they're finally attempting to restore peace to their nation. Now with this background in mind, look with me there, beginning at verse 17. There we learn that Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he has already gone?' Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now here in these verses, we're presented with a contrast. And it's a contrast between David and Joab. And not only that, but it's a contrast between the forgiveness of David and the unforgiveness of Joab. And while the focus of our study today is going to be to explore some of the unfortunate effects of unforgiveness, I first want to begin by examining the example of forgiveness which is presented by David here in our text. And so with David's forgiveness as our focus, let's re-examine this interaction that occurred between David and Abner. If you would notice again there in verse 17, there we learn that Abner went and communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.'" Now here in these verses, we find Abner, and he's encouraging the elders of Israel to go ahead and anoint David to be their new king. And as we consider this support of David, we have to remember that this is the same man who was helping Saul to chase David all over the promised land. During that time when Saul was hunting David in order to kill him, Abner was right there, the commander of Saul's army, and he was helping Saul to track down David so that they could kill him. Not only that, but after Saul's death, when Judah decided to anoint David as their new king, Abner rejected their decision. And instead, he encouraged the tribes of Israel to anoint Ish-bosheth as their new king. And so Abner had rejected David, and he had caused that division that resulted in that civil war. But now here he is. He's changing his position. And he's encouraging all of Israel to receive David as their new king, and to anoint him the king according to the prophetic word of God. Well, then after meeting with the elders of Israel, Abner then went and humbled himself, and he went and met with David there in Hebron. Notice again there in verse 19. There we learn that Abner spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, and then he also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. Here in this verse, we find Abner, he's meeting with David, and he's telling David, "Hey, look, David, all of Israel supports you now, even the tribe of Benjamin." You see, he specifically met with the tribe of Benjamin because we have to remember, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Ish-bosheth was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Abner himself was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so he's saying, "Hey, look, all of Israel, even the tribe of Saul, is supporting you as the new king." Now, as we consider this change in Abner's political position, we must understand that David could have responded to Abner's support with complete unforgiveness. Remember, the Lord was actually helping the tribe of Judah to win this war against the 11 tribes who were opposing his anointing. The Lord was already helping David to win. And so David, well, it's not like he actually needed Abner's support. It's not like David was like, "Well, geez, I'm sure I'm glad that you're finally coming along to my side, the Lord's side." No, David didn't need Abner's support. That being the case, David could have just called for Abner's execution right then and there. And he could have taken Israel by force. And so David didn't have to forgive Abner. But rather than punishing Abner for the years that he opposed him, rather than punishing Abner for chasing him around Israel, rather than punishing Abner for anointing Ish-bosheth as the king of the northern tribes, David simply forgave him. David simply chose to forgive this man. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 20. There we learn that Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Here we see that David not only forgave Abner, but he prepared a feast for him and his men. from this, we see that David was not only forgiving this man, but he was also cooking for him. He was preparing a meal for him, and he prepared a table for him and his men, and they sat down together, and they ate a meal together. Now, with this in mind, I can't help but to remember what David wrote in the 23rd Psalm when he declared, "The Lord prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies." In other words, David was helping us to see that the love of the Lord should fill our hearts with such a level of forgiveness that we would be able to sit down in the presence of our enemies and eat with them. Now, if you're considering someone in your mind who you are holding unforgiveness towards, someone who has hurt you in the past, then chances are your stomach is a little queasy right now. The idea of sitting down at a table and eating with those people who have hurt you, that's hard to stomach, so to speak. It's hard to imagine that you would sit down and have a meal with someone that you are so mad at. And yet the Lord wants to fill us with the sort of love that would bring a forgiveness in our hearts towards that person so that we could even sit down and have a meal with them and eat. And so David was willing to forgive Abner with the loving kindness of the Lord. And Abner was able to then leave David's presence with a heart that was filled with peace. David sent him away in peace. Unfortunately for Abner, though, the heart of David's military captain by the name of Joab, well, Joab's heart wasn't filled with the same sort of loving kindness. Notice with me again there at verse 23. There we learn that Joab and all the troops that were with him had come back, and they told him, saying, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace." Now, as we read this verse, I should remind you here that the war between Judah and the rest of Israel, it began, when the two kings were divided and the northern tribe was divided from Judah. And during the midst of this battle, Joab's brother, his name was Asahel, he decided that he was going to go after the commander of Israel's army, whose name Abner. And so Asahel, he went after Abner, and Asahel was completely outmatched, and Abner knew it. As a result, Abner ended up killing Joab's little brother in self-defense. Abner was telling Asahel, "Look, you're going to lose this battle, and so turn away. Don't try to fight me because you'll lose." But Asahel, he wouldn't have anything to do with it. And Abner was forced to defend himself. And as a result, Joab's brother Asahel, well, he was killed. As a result from that, Joab was filled with such unforgiveness towards Abner that he wanted nothing more than to destroy Abner. Rather than believing the best about Abner's visit, Joab accused Abner of deception. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 24. There we find Joab approaching David saying, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he has already gone?" Here in this verse, we find Joab questioning King David about his decision to send Abner away in peace. He's saying, "Hey, what have you done? You had a chance to kill him. He was right here in your grasp. You could have destroyed your enemy. Why didn't you?" And as we consider this line of questioning, we must remember David was the anointed king of Israel. This wasn't Joab asking one of his peers what he had done. This wasn't Joab asking someone under him in the military why they made such and such a decision. This was the commander of Judah's army questioning his king about a decision that he made. From this we see that Joab's unwillingness to forgive Abner was causing him to second guess the Lord's anointed king. And not only that, but Joab's unforgiveness, it not only caused him to question King David, but his unforgiveness was beginning to affect his morality. You see, in order to support his concerns before David, Joab decided that he was going to falsely accuse Abner of espionage. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 25. There, Joab questioned David's leadership ability, and he declares this. He says, "Surely you realize." Now, right there, we see this as a loaded statement. Surely you know. You're not such a dummy that you didn't know what was going on here, right, King? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. Now here in this verse, we see how Joab's unforgiveness towards Abner, it was causing him to play fast and loose with the facts. And he's saying, hey, look, the only reason Abner would ever come and talk to you is because he wants to spy on you. Well, the fact is this, Abner really was there to support David as the king. Abner didn't have these ulterior motives. And yet, despite the facts, Joab was quick to accuse Abner of espionage, of being a spy, of coming in with these ulterior motives to spy on David. As a result, the personal morality of Joab was beginning to become affected by the unforgiveness that filled his heart. His heart was filled with so much unforgiveness towards Abner that he couldn't even imagine that Abner would do something right. Whatever Abner was doing, it was wrong in the eyes of Joab. Rather than simply asking David, hey, what was this meeting all about? Well, instead, Joab insisted that Abner was there with the wrong motives. From this we see then that Joab was no longer concerned about the truth, but instead he was only interested in revenge. And what this means is that he was allowing his unforgiveness to affect his morality, because now he's willing to falsely accuse a man without having all the facts. And listen, this degradation in morality, it went from false accusations to just outright lying. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 26. There we learn that after Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now here in this verse, we find Joab, he's sending men to bring Abner back to Hebron. And seeing how we're told here that David knew nothing about this, then I think it's safe to assume that these men who went after Abner, they probably showed up and said, hey, you need to come back to Hebron. And Abner's like, well, why? Well, David needs you. I'm going to guess that these men were sent at the word of Joab that David needed Abner to come back. And so Abner returned under the guise of this lie. And with that being the case, we see that Joab goes from making false accusations about Abner to outright lying to his face to get him to come back to Hebron. And while the unforgiveness of Joab had caused his morality to slip into becoming a false accuser and then an outright liar, his unwillingness to forgive Abner affected his morality to the degree that he even became a murderer. Now with this in mind, look with me there at verse 27. There we learn that when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now here in this verse, we find Joab, he's ambushing Abner. He's exacting his revenge in this cowardly way. He falsely accused Abner. And then he lied to Abner. And then he ambushed Abner and murdered him. All because his heart was filled with unforgiveness. Now, as we consider Joab's actions, we must conclude that unforgiveness will end up affecting our morality. If we have unforgiveness in our hearts towards someone, then it's going to be easier for us to falsely accuse them. It's going to be easier for us to lie to them and even try to hurt them in ways that would be unjustified. And so we have to be careful, because unforgiveness will typically affect our morality. And listen, unforgiveness not only affected Joab's morality, but his unforgiveness also ended up affecting his family. As we consider this second point, I want to continue to examine our text here. And so if you would, look with me there at 2 Samuel chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 28, because there we learn that afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." Now here in these verses, we find David, he's declaring his own innocence as well as the innocence of the entire tribe of Judah. And the reason why is because Joab's actions, they implicated David and the rest of Judah as the one who was ordering the death of Abner. Remember, Joab, he was the commander of David's army, while Abner was the commander of Ish-bosheth's army. And so the death of Abner here, It could be easily misinterpreted as a military aggression on the part of David. The rest of Israel could have seen the death of Abner, and they could have said, hey, you know what? David is a sneaky snake. He came to have a meeting and got killed in the process. And so David is the guilty party, they would have said. Well, David wanted the tribe of Benjamin. David wanted the rest of Israel to understand that this was not his call. Joab had acted on his own, and that his actions did not represent the rest of the tribe. Well, to further prove that Joab was the guilty one, David went ahead and proclaimed a curse on the entire family of Joab. Notice again there in verse 29. There, David curses Joab's family by declaring, "Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house." Or in other words, David's saying here, hey, let the blood guilt of this murder be placed on Joab's head. And not only was David laying the curse, this blood curse on Joab's head, but also on the head of his entire father's house. On his father's house, the blood guilt of this murder would rest. And in this way, we see how Joab's unforgiveness was not only affecting his morality, but now it's affecting his entire family. Furthermore, there in verse 29, David also cursed the family of Joab by declaring, "Let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper." Now, without getting into all the nitty-gritty details here, those who had a discharge or those who were lepers, they were considered ceremonially unclean. And so if God was honoring this curse, then Joab's family would have always had someone in the family who was unable to engage in the sacrificial ceremonies because they would have been ceremonially unclean. There would have always been someone in their family who was unable to go to the tabernacle and offer sacrifices because they were unclean. Furthermore, there in the middle of verse 29, David also cursed Joab's family by declaring, "Let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who leans on a staff." Now this phrase, "leans on a staff," it could refer to someone who doesn't have enough strength to walk, and so they needed some sort of a crutch to walk around. But it could even be more than that. It could refer to someone who had who lacked the strength to actually work like a man. This idea of leaning on a staff, it could refer to someone who uses a spindle, or someone who's basically working with fabrics and making clothing. In this period of time, that would have been a woman's job. A man's job would have been to work out in the field. A woman's job would have been to do things like this, make clothes and whatnot. And so David could be saying, hey, may there always be someone in your house who is unable to work like a man. May there always be some guy in the house who makes clothes and fabrics and stuff like that. It speaks to someone who is effeminate. And so David could be placing a curse on this family that the men in this family would be, well, effeminate. Well, if God honored this curse, then Joab's family would have always had a man who was weak or a man who was unable to work. And not only that, but there in verse 29, we also find David cursing Joab's family by declaring, "Let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who falls by the sword." Now, I should point out that this idea of falling by the sword, it could refer to someone who loses a battle and they die in battle, but it can also refer to those who kill themselves because they're about to be captured in battle. And so David's curse on Joab's family, it was a curse that there would be men who would go out to battle and that they would lose the fight and possibly even kill themselves. Finally, there at the end of verse 29, David cursed Joab's family by declaring, "Let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who lacks bread." Or in other words, David was cursing Joab's family with poverty. He's saying, hey, may there always be someone in your house who has to go out and beg for food because they don't have enough to eat. In this way, David cursed Joab's family to prove that he was, in fact, innocent of Abner's death. Now, as we consider this curse, I should point out that we don't really know if God carried out these curses on Joab's family. David proclaimed this curse, but we don't know if God actually said, okay, you know, David's cursed the family, so I'm going to, you know, make these things happen in Joab's family. We don't know if that's the case or not. What we can be certain of is this, though. Joab's act of unforgiveness ended up affecting his family in negative ways. And while it's true that this family continued to live amongst their people there in this Jewish community, it's also true that they would forever be known as the family of David's curse. So if there was a poor person in Joab's family, see, David's curse right there. If there was someone who was too weak to work and was making clothes, well, that's David's curse. They're the cursed family. If there was someone who lost a battle and fell on their own sword, that was David's curse. They would always be known as that family who was living under David's curse. And so while the curse itself may have never come to fruition by the hand of God, Joab's family was still affected by his unforgiveness. Because listen, this family would forever be known in Israel as the family of that unforgiving murderer. They would always be known as the family of that guy who murdered that military hero, Abner. From this, we must understand that unforgiveness will not only affect our morality, but it will affect our family. Our unforgiveness will spill out into the lives of our family members. Because that's what unforgiveness does. It affects everyone around us. And here in our text, we see that unforgiveness not only affected Joab's morality, and his unforgiveness not only affected his entire family for years and years to come, but his unforgiveness affected the entire community in which he lived. Now, with this in mind, let's continue to examine our text here in 2 Samuel chapter 3. If you would look with me there at verse 30. There we learn that Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Then all the people wept over him again. Here in these verses, we're reminded again about the way in which Joab murdered Abner. And if you would, look with me again there at verse 30, because there we're told that Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Now, it's interesting to note here that the translators of the New King James Version, they seem to be suggesting here that Joab and Abner were both guilty of doing the same thing, killing someone. We see there where it says Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because Abner had killed their brother, right? I should point something out here that we miss it in the English, but the original Hebrew text actually presents us with two different words which are both translated killed. As a matter of fact, a more accurate translation of the original Hebrew here would render verse 30 in this way. Joab and Abishai, his brother, murdered Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death at Gibeon in battle. From this we can clearly see then that while Abner did in fact kill Asahel, Joab was the one who was guilty of murdering Abner simply because he wanted to avenge the death of his brother. We must remember that Abner had given Asahel several opportunities to avoid certain death. Abner told Asahel, "Turn away, you can't fight me." Abner told Asahel, "Look, what will I tell your brother Joab when I kill you?" He encouraged him to turn away. He encouraged him to not fight, but Asahel would hear nothing of it. And so in self-defense, Abner had to kill Asahel. And while we've already seen how Abner killed him, we have to understand that Joab didn't kill Abner. He murdered him. He murdered him in cold blood. Because of unforgiveness, because he was unwilling to forgive Abner, he lied to Abner. And he pulled him off into a secret corner and he stabbed him to death because of his unforgiveness. And while we've already seen how his unforgiveness affected his morality and we've seen how his unforgiveness affected his family, I want to take a closer look at how Joab's unforgiveness also affects his community here in this text. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 31, because there we find David declaring, "Tear your clothes and gird yourselves with sackcloth and mourn for Abner." Now here in this text we find David, he's calling the entire community of Israel to mourn the death of this man. And from this we see how the unforgiveness of Joab, it ended up causing every Israelite to mourn the loss of a man who had faithfully served King Saul for many, many years. And not only that, but we learn here that David followed the coffin. And so he was mourning for Abner as well. As we consider this community, we see that from the king to the poorest person in all of Israel, they were all mourning the loss of this life. And not only did the people mourn and tear their clothes, but they wept over the loss of this military man. And there in verse 32, we learn that they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. This word wept, it speaks of shedding many tears. So we see that the unforgiveness of Joab brought the nation of Israel to tears as they watched a decorated war hero being buried there in Hebron. And there in verse 33 again, we find the king singing a lament over Abner and saying, "Should Abner die as fools die? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Now here in these verses, we find David. He's announcing that Abner had died at the hands of a wicked man. You see, Abner, this great military hero, he didn't die a hero's death. He didn't die in the middle of a battle. He didn't die on a battlefield as he was defending his country, as he might have wished. He didn't die of old age, lying on his bed, passing away silently in the night. He didn't die in the prime of his, or he actually died in the prime of his life because of the unforgiveness of a wicked man. He died at the hand of a fool. And it's in light of this sad truth that all the people wept over him again. They shed tears over the death of this person because, well, he deserved better than this. And so the entire community of Israel was mourning the death of Abner. Now, as we consider the way that the people of Israel mourned over the death of Abner, we must not lose sight of the fact that Abner's death was caused by a man who simply just wouldn't forgive. Abner's death was caused by a man whose heart was filled with unforgiveness. And though Abner was only defending himself when he killed Joab's brother, Joab refused to let go of his resentment. He refused to let go of his thoughts of revenge. And it was with a heart that was filled with unforgiveness that Joab, his morality was affected, and then his family was affected, and then his entire community was affected because he chose to murder a man who didn't deserve it. And this was an action that affected the rest of the nation as they mourned the unfortunate loss of this mighty man of valor. We must understand that when we hold unforgiveness in our hearts, it's not only going to affect our morality, it's not only going to affect our family, but it's going to affect everyone around us. It's going to affect everyone in our church community. It's going to affect everyone within the place that we work. It's going to affect everyone that we come into contact with. Well, from this we see that unforgiveness not only affected Joab's morality, and his unforgiveness not only ended up affecting his entire family for many years to come, Joab's unforgiveness also affected his entire community, but it doesn't stop there. You see, we should finally consider how Joab's unforgiveness affected his spirituality. And with this in mind, let's continue in our text here in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Let's begin reading at verse 35, because there we learn that when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, "God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Here in these verses, we find David continuing to mourn for Abner, and he did this by fasting from food. David decided that he wasn't going to eat for the rest of that day. He was just going to mourn. And as David went on this fast, the people began to see that he truly was innocent of Abner's blood. They could see that it wasn't his intention for Abner to die. And with that being the case, all the people in Israel, they were pleased with the actions of the king, and they understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner. And as David announced that a prince and a great man had fallen there in Israel, he went on to make a statement that reveals how unforgiveness will affect our spirituality. If you would look again there at verse 39. David declares, "I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me." I should point out that the word harsh there is translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of a person who is severe, stubborn, and stiff-necked. Oftentimes in the Bible, we see this word being used to refer to a spiritual stubbornness which results in a rejection of the leading of the Holy Spirit. For example, in Exodus chapter 33, when the Lord referred to the Israelites as a stiff-necked people, he was saying that they were unwilling to walk in obedience with their God. They weren't following the leading of the Holy Spirit, and so God called them stiff-necked. In similar fashion, it's in Acts chapter 7 that we find Stephen. He's telling those religious leaders who crucified Christ, he tells them that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And then he goes on to explain what he means. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." From this we see then that this word stiff-necked is often used of someone's unwillingness to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so we see then that David was referring to Joab and his brother Abishiah as stiff-necked, as spiritually stubborn men who were unwilling to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, "You guys are harsh or hard-hearted." And it's important to understand that this spiritual stubbornness, well, it was a direct result of their unforgiveness. Now, in order to more fully grasp what I mean, look with me again there at verse 39. There David declares, "I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh, too severe, too stubborn, too hard-hearted and stiff-necked for me." And he goes on to say, "The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Now, here at the end of this verse, David helps us to see that a spiritually stiff-necked person is quick to seek their own revenge. They're quick to go out. They're so hard-hearted, and all I can imagine is getting revenge, and so they're quick to seek their own revenge. They want to go find those people who have hurt them, or they want to go find those people who have hurt their loved ones, and they want to make sure to get revenge on that person. That's what a spiritually stiff-necked person does. That's what a person who does, who is so spiritually dull and so hardened of heart, that's all they can think to do. On the other hand, the spiritually sensitive person, well, they learn how to trust that the Lord is able to repay the evildoer. And that's what David says here at the end of this chapter. The Lord shall repay. David is trusting the Lord to repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. And so rather than allowing unforgiveness to affect his spirituality, David said, "I'm going to leave this in the hands of the Lord. The Lord can take care of this issue. The Lord knows how to exact revenge if he so chooses." This is exactly what Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 12 when he declares, "Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The Lord knows how to take care of wicked people way better than we do. And so we don't have to have unforgiveness towards them. We can forgive and know that if God needs to take care of them, God can take care of them. Christian, listen, we need to understand that unforgiveness, it's not going to affect the person that we're not forgiving. It's just going to affect us. It's going to affect our lives in every area of our life. And it's for this reason that we must learn how to let go of the resentment. We must learn how to let go of the thoughts of revenge that keep us locked up in our own prison of unforgiveness. And in order to explain what I mean by that, I want to conclude our study this morning by considering a parable found in Matthew chapter 18. And so if you would, turn with me to Matthew 18. Because it's here in Matthew chapter 18 that we find the Apostle Peter, and he's asking Jesus about the issue of forgiveness. And as we consider Jesus' answer in this text, we're going to see how the person who is refusing to forgive, well, they end up in their own personal prison. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Matthew chapter 18. I want to begin reading at verse 21. There Matthew tells us that Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, Peter probably thought that he was being really spiritual here. He probably grabbed the biggest number that he could imagine. How many times can my brother sin against me and I forgive him in a day? Seven times? Aren't I spiritual? Well, look at the Lord's answer. Jesus said to him, verse 22, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, you mathematicians know exactly that number. I'm looking at this going, I need a calculator. But 70 times seven is not what Jesus meant to say. No, he's saying, hey, as many times as a person sins against you, you go ahead and forgive them. As many times as a person can sin against you in a day, you should have forgiveness for them. I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, verse 23, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king." From this we see that Jesus is telling a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. "Like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, his wife and children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt." Now here in these verses, we find a servant who was so in debt to his master that there was no way that he would ever be able to repay this loan. He owed 10,000 talents, and that was more than he would ever make in a lifetime. And so his master came and said, "It's time to settle accounts." And he begged his master for forgiveness. And according to this parable, this master decides to forgive the debt that this servant owes. So he became free from this debt that he was unable to pay. He was freed from this debt that he would never be able to pay off. But then this same servant who was just forgiven for this huge debt, he goes out and he finds a friend who owed him just the smallest amount of money. He just owed him a little bit of money, and when he discovered that his friend was unable to pay it at that point in time, the servant who had been forgiven of this huge debt, he turns around and he takes this guy for this little debt and throws him into prison. Then there, beginning in verse 31, Jesus tells us that when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And then Jesus concludes by saying, "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if you, each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now here in these verses, we find this master throwing his servant into prison, but not for the debt, the original debt, but because he refused to forgive his friend. He delivered him to the torturers until he should pay back all that was due to him. But now the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: what exactly did he owe? What was the debt here that he needed to pay back? Remember, the master had forgiven the huge debt. The master had forgiven the original debt. And so this servant no longer owed this large amount of money. No, instead, this servant owed something different. This servant owed a debt of compassionate forgiveness. Notice again there in the middle of verse 32. There the master in this parable declares, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me." In other words, he seems to suggest here that this debt is still forgiven. It was a past tense done forgiveness. "I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you," verse 33, "not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" From this we see that the debt of this servant was no longer this huge amount of money, but instead, his debt was compassionate forgiveness. And according to the master here, this servant would be tortured in prison until the moment when he decided to forgive the debt of his fellow servant. That's what he owed. He owed forgiveness for this other servant. Listen, it's in similar fashion that every Christian here this morning will find themselves being tortured in their own prison of unforgiveness until the moment they choose to forgive the people who have hurt them. And in order to further explain what I mean, if you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And as you turn to Colossians 3, we must understand that much like that servant in Jesus' parable, every Christian has been forgiven of a sinful debt that we could never repay. When we come to the cross of Jesus Christ and ask Him to forgive us of that debt was so huge. The debt of our sin is so huge that we could never repay it. But when we come to the Master of heaven and earth and we ask the Lord for mercy and forgiveness, we receive the forgiveness of that debt of our sins by faith in Jesus Christ, which means this: we no longer owe that debt. When we receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the debt of our sins is wiped out. The account is settled on the cross. And yet at the same time, we've now been called to forgive others with the same forgiveness that we've received from the Lord. And those who won't forgive as they've been forgiven, they find themselves in their own personal prison of unforgiveness, being tortured by their own memories. Now with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Colossians chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 12. There Paul declares, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Now here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging us to forgive others in the same way that Jesus has forgiven us. And from this, we see that those who find themselves in a personal prison of unforgiveness, they've also been given the ability to release themselves from that prison. They've been given the keys to that cell. If you find yourself in a jail cell of unforgiveness this morning, you hold the keys to open the door. You hold the keys to let yourself out. And it's the key of unforgiveness. It's the key of forgiveness. Christian, listen, if you're being tortured in your own personal prison of unforgiveness, let yourself out by simply forgiving those who have hurt you in the past. Without debate, unforgiveness is going to affect our morality because it's going to make it easy for us to start lying against others, falsely accusing others, doing all sorts of evil things. Unforgiveness will affect our morality. Not only that, it'll affect our family as our unforgiveness spills out into the lives of those closest to us. And then unforgiveness will go on to affect our community, and it's going to affect our spirituality until we can't hear from the Lord anymore. Our hearts are so hardened and we've become so harsh against other people simply because we won't forgive. That being the case, I want to encourage you, rather than allowing unforgiveness to destroy your life, why not choose to let go of the resentment? Why not choose to let go of those thoughts of revenge? And then, by the grace of God, you can begin to escape the unfortunate effects of unforgiveness. because that's what the Lord wants for us. Let's pray.